One of the reasons we sang, I asked that we sing A Mighty Fortress, is because you have a traditional view of Satan in that hymn that was written by Martin Luther, the original Martin Luther Sr., in about 500 or 600 years ago. And he had a bit of a superstitious attitude towards Satan, in the sense that he thought Satan was the Christian's only enemy. And just to give you a mind picture, one of the things he did, Martin Luther was being attacked probably by the flesh, and he was so upset that he looked for a dark place, because he misunderstood dark and light in Scripture as symbolic, not physical. And he looked for a dark place, and under the bed he found the darkest place in the room he was in, and he threw a bunch of ink to get rid of Satan. He didn't have the Scripture behind him, but he had an idea that Satan is an enemy, and that song reflects it. But we're looking in to Satan as the enemy. Remember, the word Satan, or the term Satan, is the Hebrew Satan for enemy and or adversary. He is our spiritual adversary, and we'll be looking at that today. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. We have a lot to be thankful for. We can come here in a peaceful manner, and we can ask the Father. One of the things we're told in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, is to ask the Father for the government to leave us alone, to leave us in peace. And so let's do that collectively. Our Father, we do thank you that we are coming here in peace, and that we can look into your word, and we can fellowship with other Christians of like faith, and that we can encourage in each other to good works. And we'd ask that that continue, that our government continue to leave us alone. We intercede against them prohibiting any kind of meeting that we are challenged in Scripture to meet together to appreciate and minister to one another. And we thank you for that. We'd ask, as we look into your word, that we see those things that will be applicable to our lives, that we don't just go here to understand Scripture and keep it in our head with head knowledge, but we actually put it into action and put it into our everyday life. And we thank you for that applicability as we look to Scripture. Amen. So as we look at Satan, we'll do a quick recap, and then we'll get into some new material today. We look back, and I'm not going to turn there today because we've gone over it for three Sundays. When we look back in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, where God had created this perfect environment for Satan to rule the universe from. And in this environment, it showed him off as being the top of all of creation, where he would walk through this garden. And this garden had rocks that were completely symbiotic, or completely designed by God to reflect Satan's brightness. And it was that brightness, and that brightness seemed to indicate, it implies in that passage, that it was greater than any other created being. Remember, God's not created. And as he walked through there, the rocks would interact with him. And he got thinking, you know, I enjoy being the top dog of all creation, but you know what? I still have to answer. I'm putting this in human terms. I still have to answer to God. And you know, I kind of like to do my own thing. And so I want to be like God, where I don't answer, I'm not answerable to anybody. And so he went out. That was his trespass, where he determined to do wrong. And then that's Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And then Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. And then as he went out, he merchandised it, he sold this idea to the other spirit beings, and he was trying to get them to be under him, because it would be natural that as the highest created being that they would go be part of his new confederacy, or his new government that he was going to have. And he wanted to do that. And the minute he started selling, or the second, there was no time back then. The instant that he started to sell that false government, then he sinned, because it was an action. And when he sinned, then God judged him. This is something to understand. God judged Satan in the past. This is in Isaiah 14 as well. And God has not carried out all of that sentence on Satan, but he did do some things that he carried part of the sentence out. I think of Satan as being out on probation. And you know how well that works in modern times. Not too well. And as he's out, at first he no longer had the garden of God because it was covered by water in the second verse of the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And as it was covered with water, what could Satan not do? Now he could not interact with those rocks. Now he could not show all of creation, and himself included, that he was special, that he had a relationship prior to his fall with God, the Holy Spirit, because he was anointed. So he lost his anointing. He lost his seat of government. And he was put in a whole different position. Now, later, after the second verse of the first chapter of Genesis, God starts reforming the earth. And when he reforms the earth, he allows Satan to have his rule over earth. Now no longer does he rule the entire universe, but now he has his rule on earth. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, you have a very important verse that describes this. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we want to look at the second verse. In this verse, Paul and the Holy Spirit are describing Christians and how they were prior to their salvation. And prior to their salvation, as all unsaved people do, they do the will of Satan, and Satan has no problem getting, except for the flesh, getting unsaved people to do what he wants. And you have a description here of Satan and his rule now. Verse 2, chapter 2 of Ephesians. Wherein in times past, these presently Christians, but before they were Christians, you ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age, not course, by the age. And that would be the evil age that Satan has constructed of this world, the cosmos system that Satan is in charge of. According to the ruler, the word prince there would probably be better, ruler of the authority. Now I want to stop there. It's going to be important today as we develop a concept that you understand the difference between power and authority. Let me find an example here. The difference between power and authority is this. You as a large human being, I have the power to beat up, say, I happened to watch Jack Reacher last night. I have the power, excuse the example, but I have the power maybe to beat up somebody that's smaller than me or younger. But I don't have the authority to do it. Authority is what is given to you via organization. Power is what you can assume. Now, we say all the time that the president or this person in government doesn't have the authority to do something. Because of what? Because of the Constitution. The Constitution gives government officials the authority to do something. But a lot of them just go ahead and do it anyway. Even though the Constitution says not to. Because they have the power to do it. So power is different than authority. This word here is authority of the air. Now, do you see that? So this word for air has to do with atmosphere. And I'm not going to get into, although in the original there are two words for air. It could be out to 600 miles. I don't know. I've seen estimates of 400 miles. And whether this means lower atmosphere, let's just say atmosphere. So it includes all human beings that are resident here on this earth. Now, if you turn back to Matthew, the fourth, let's do Mark. Let's do Mark, the fourth chapter. We could get it in Matthew. Where does Satan's authority come from? Now remember, authority is given to you by organization. Power is that what you can actually do. Okay, back in the fourth chapter of the book of, no, it's not the fourth chapter, it's, actually it's Luke, the fourth chapter, I think. Yeah, it's Luke, the fourth chapter. Sorry about that. I knew what side of the page it was on, I just didn't know what book it was in. Okay, Luke, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the fifth verse. This is the devil, Satan, tempting Jesus in the realm of his humanity. In the realm of his deity, he cannot be tempted. We have a verse for that. Verse 5, and the devil took Jesus up in the high mountain, showed him to him all the kingdoms of the world at one moment. Now, if Satan could give, there's three things here. If Satan could give the kingdoms to Jesus, that meant that they're his. And I'll show you that in the next verse. If Satan could give the kingdoms to Jesus, then that meant that Jesus wouldn't have to go through all the problems he went with through his earthly ministry, and in his death, burial, and resurrection, could he just assume them from Satan. So in the realm of his humanity, this was a legitimate offer. But look at verse 6. And the devil said unto him, all this authority, not power, it should be the word authority, I will give to you. Now watch. That I will give to you, and the glory of them, for it, now, do you see the little word is? Has been delivered in the past, with the result I still have it. Now, who delivered the authority of the world system of mankind to Satan? Well, obviously it's God, because he's still answerable to God. Read the first two chapters of Job. Satan didn't get that, his little plan went awry. He still is answerable to God, and he only took a third of the angels. Now, I won't revisit chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. Well, let's do that. Let's go to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. As I'm wont to say, in my latter life, I have more time than money. So let's go to Revelation, the 12th chapter, and let's look. It's very, I skimmed this before, but I want to show you very clearly. I am not going here and interpreting symbols just at wantonly interpreting symbols at my whim. Look at verse 3 of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And there appeared another wonder in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Well, I'm telling you, this is Satan. Rich, you're just making up what these symbols mean. No, I've read verse 9. Look at down at verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So when we go back to verse 3, we know who the dragon is, don't we? We're not making it up. Go back to verse 3. Having 7 heads and 10 horns. We're not going to get into that today. 7 crowns on his head. And now look at verse 4. And he drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Now, what are the stars of heaven? Go down to verse 7. And last part of verse 7. The dragon fought and his angels. So it's very easy to identify the stars as his angels. So when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels. But if you'll turn back to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, I'll show you in the third chapter, 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, rather, and the fifth chapter in the 21st verse, apparently, now this is what's called inference, I'm going to see that God is implied here by Scripture. In verse 21, I'm going to show you something. I therefore charge you before God, and this is Paul telling Timothy to get his act together, and he's saying before God and before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now, there's several things here. One of which is God says to Timothy, or Paul, rather, says to Timothy, you want to please God because there are elect angels watching you. Isn't that what he's saying? But what else is being said here? If there are elect angels, what would they be elect from? They would be chosen from falling with Satan. That means the two-thirds that did not fall were elect to not fall, which implies that Satan had such a good sales pitch that he would have taken them all. But God says, no, I'm only going to let you have a third. Now, just numerically, you have an interesting thing. We'll get into this a little bit more later. Satan has a third of the angels. But there are four, or there are five ranks of angels, and all of his angels come from the bottom two ranks. So that means, just logistically and in terms of organizational authority, he's always going to lose, because when his principalities or powers are acting like a throne way up here, they're of a lower rank. That means that when you have a good angel, we'll call them good, or unfallen angel, and a fallen angel, we'll call them demons, behind a king or behind a president, that the bad one or the fallen one can't do anything that he's not permitted to do by the unfallen one, because they're always outranked. Now, I know, because I read scripture and I'm objective about this, that Satan is always going to fail and never go beyond God's plan. You have a verse that says that's true of you. You are never tempted beyond what you are able to have the way out. But Satan doesn't know. This is very key to understanding your enemy. Satan still thinks he's going to win, because over in Ezekiel 28, it said his wisdom was corrupted. That means his ability to take facts, particularly facts having to do with his future, and put them together and draw a correct conclusion at the right time is kaput. He can't do it. And we have a verse, I've shown it to you, this is still review, that he thinks he's going to win. He keeps trying and trying and trying, because he's a workaholic. I showed you that last week. He keeps trying and trying and trying. He thinks he's going to win until 3.5 years after the church is gone. So when he attacks us, oh, I'm going to draw them away. I'm going to thwart God's purpose. Because if I can get a Christian to not have their allegiance to God the Father and have their allegiance to either some facet of the world system as an idol, or have their allegiance sidetracked to something else, part of the flesh, well, it's not going to God. Now, we have verses, I'm not going to go there today, but we have verses, and here's my picture of interpreting those verses, that when somebody worships an idol, now it can be a graven image, or it can be money, or it can be family, anything that is put equal to or above God is an idol in New Testament scripture. Now, when a Christian puts anything equal to or above God, when they're doing it, the picture over in 2 Corinthians is that behind the object of that adulation is a demon saying, yeah, I enjoy that. I enjoy that. So, now you had that in that song we sang by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress. In the song it says devils, it should read demons. Whenever it's in the plural, it's demons in the New Testament. Remember that. Because the demons are those fallen angels. Now I want to tell you, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, the second chapter, I want to show you why we're spending all this time on Satan's motivation. Now, as Christians, we do not judge other people's motivations, we judge their actions. But when God tells us their motivation, we're not judging it, we know what it is. So we need to know what Satan's motivation is, so we know his techniques. Now, here's a verse we're going to come back to many times, because there's a lot here. But in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, it's talking about some people who don't have a forgiving spirit. That'll bring us right into verse 11. So you now I'm going to be very careful here. As a Christian, and this is true of God too, we can forgive, but we don't have to forget. Okay? It doesn't say forget. God has forgiven us our sins, but the consequences, particularly after we're saved, are still there. Okay? They're still there. Okay, verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage. This word advantage, it has the idea of trickery. Another way to translate this is you don't want Satan to defraud us. How can Satan defraud a Christian? Keep going. In this case, he's defrauding them by they were being proud for not forgiving this person who got their spiritual life straight. Verse 11. Lest Satan should take an advantage of us, for be not ignorant of his devices. This word devices is very key to understanding Satan. It's the idea of the processes of the mind. It's the idea of the results or the consideration of the mind. What that means is you can be the most intelligent person in the world, but in your sequence of logic, if you get one part wrong, particularly the foundation, which we call the premise, if you start off with a faulty premise, then you can have the greatest logic in the world and you will come out with the wrong conclusion. So what Satan does in a, tries to do in a Christian's mind, this is what this verse says. He tries to go in and all he's got to do is tweak one little part of our reasoning and then our conclusion comes off wrong. Now what is that saying? That's saying Satan's going to put it in modern parlay, going to mess with our mind. So we have to be careful. This is goes right in with the flesh. The flesh is always messing with our mind, and Satan is going to mess with our mind. However, our defense is going to be different. It's going to be completely different. Now, one last thing in review. If you'll turn to Revelation, the second chapter, I didn't get to point this all out when we were there previously. But in Revelation, the second chapter, in prophesying how Christendom or churches would behave within Christendom, in verse 13, it's describing a church that we believe represents Constantine, which would be the beginnings of the Roman church, but it has to do with the church being part of the government. Constantine had trouble with the eastern part of the Roman Empire and the western part of the empire, and they were having all kinds of splits, and he noticed that one of the biggest splits were the Christians, quote Christianity, and so he said, why don't we incorporate them into the eastern part, and they will make our capital Constantinople around 316 A.D., and he brought the church in the world. He married them together, so to speak. And in verse 13, God the Son condemns that church. He says, I know your works, where you settle down and feel a home. Now, Christ is supposed, we are supposed to have our lives for Christ to settle down and feel a home in our life. But as a Christian, we're never to settle down and feel at home on this earth. You know what we're supposed to do? In our thinking. Now, I'm not telling you not to buy a house with a 30-year mortgage. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, in your thinking, I have many verses for that. We are to think of our life here on earth as an earthly sojourn, that we are pilgrims and strangers to this earth. There's verses for that. But these people would settle down and feel at home. Now, what happens when a Christian thinks that this earth is the last vestige of what their whole existence is about? This is just a partial part of my existence. But if I thought it, my whole existence had to do with this earth, what happens? Even where Satan's, now you have in the King James seat, it should be throne, where Satan's throne is. So before his fall, Satan had one locale where he ruled the entire universe. Now, after his fall, he can move his throne around. And it's interesting, he moves it here to be a part of a church that is government and the church are wedded together. And that stays together just like that until the 1500s, where the Gutenberg Press and Martin Luther come along, Martin Luther Sr., they come along. And then there's actually the Reformation, in my reading of history, is not so much a religious reformation as it, although religion is used as an excuse, as an economic and literary separation, where you get the separation then again of the from the Dark Ages of the church. But what we're showing you here is that Satan can move his throne around where it is most advantageous for him to rule mankind here on earth, rather than doing it from one locale in Eden, the Garden of God. Now, what I want to show you today, my main thrust of object for the day, is over in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. I'm going to tell you what we're going to do, and then we're going to do it. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, the verse before putting on the armor, What we're going to show you is that you already have to have a propensity, or you already have to have somewhat of an established victory over the sin nature before you can even start to defeat Satan. And I'm talking about myself here as well. What that means is the Christian cannot put on the armor when they're carnal. That's where they get into all these kind of steps, and you just determine to, no, if Satan doesn't have to really attack a carnal Christian, because Satan can manipulate them all they want. I showed you that with the snare of Satan. But to overcome Satan, you already have to have somewhat of an established of temporary, how it may be, at that point in time, you have to have victory over the sin nature before you can even become to put on the armor. Now, I want to say something else. It's very interesting. I'm going to keep emphasizing this. To overcome the flesh, you reckon yourself dead to it. To overcome Satan, you reckon yourself very much alive because you're to stand against him. That's two different defenses against two different enemies. Now, what we're saying is, we're not saying there are steps to spirituality. I'm not saying that. I am saying there is a sequence to overcoming Satan. I am saying there are different levels of maturity. We'll be seeing that, Lord willing, but the clock's not going to allow later on. So let's look at Ephesians 6:10. Finally, he's closing out the letter that he wrote. My brethren, talking to Christians, finally, my brethren. Now, I'm going to make a big deal out of this, and it's not to show you I know Greek. It's to empower you so that you can understand what's being said here. This is a very important verse. So if you're marking your Bible, this is a verse where you're going to get definitions for three different words for power. Remember, I told you that power is different than authority. Authority is assigned, usually by an organization. Power is what you can actually do. And here are three different words for power. I'm going to give them to you. Finally, my brethren, be strong. This first word for strong is the idea of empowerment. And if you want to think of empowerment, it's something you can do, an inherent ability. Now, what he's saying is you have to have, and this is in the tense that's used here, and the mood that you, or the, it's used here, is that you have to do it yourself. Now, how do you become empowered? How do you have the ability? Well, he gives you the clue in the verse, and then we'll go to another verse. You be empowered, how? In Lord. Now, there's two things there. One is that Jesus Christ in your life has to be the Lord of your heart. So to even be empowered, even start to put on the armor of God, one has to already at that moment has set aside Jesus Christ as Lord of their heart. That's what the word Lord means here. Now, we can keep our finger here and go over to Philippians 3:10, and we're going to get an even further explanation of this. Over in Philippians 3:10, we spent two Sundays on this prior, and if you think that I'm leaving something out, you can go, by the way, a lot of that stuff's getting back on the net, and you can check me up and see if I'm consistent. But if you look at Philippians 3:10, we have a form of this same word. Paul is looking forward to maturity. In this context, Paul is saying that maturing as a spiritual Christian who is maturing, it's a quest that's never completed. Now, in verse 10, that I may get to experientially know. When you see or hear the word experientially know, that means that it's put into practice. So when you can say experientially know / practice. Practice means action. That I might experientially know Him, in this context, Jesus Christ. Even the power. Now, that word power is a form of the same word over there, be ye empowered. In Lord. Now, how do we get power? Of His resurrection. That's resurrection life there, folks. Whenever you see, now remember, there's different kinds of life. There's physical life. That's eternal life, which is a relationship with God. Whenever you see resurrection, which has to do with physical life, when Christ's physical resurrection, that has to, and then is seated at the right hand of God the Father, when we have our thinking up there, because our mind's already up there, but we got to get our thinking up there, then that we get some empowerment from the Holy Spirit as a result of that. That's what we spent, I don't know, maybe 10 Sundays on that, on spirit filling. Now let's go back over to Ephesians 6:10. Let's go back to Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be empowered in the word the is not there, in the quality of Lord. Meaning, live in your position. You and I cannot get empowering on our own. We get empowering when our, and I'm going to keep saying this until it drives home, when our allegiance, our fiaty, our all our thinking is, I owe this to the Father. Well, why else would you get your mind up there? It says facing the Father in Romans 6:11. It doesn't say facing, oh, I just visualize Jesus. No. It says facing the Father. That's where your allegiance is. Through the Son. By the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be being strong. That's our responsibility in the quality of Lord. In, now you have the word power. And this word for power is the idea of manifest might. Kratos. In the power. It means that when we are empowered because we are having our allegiance to God the Father, because we see ourselves in our mind's eye and Christ at the right hand of God the Father. When we are doing that, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and it will be seen in action. That's this word, manifest power. Oh, you mean that when we're living a resurrection life, we don't just get sit in the corner and get in the lotus position and look real cerebral and real spiritual? No, it's in action. That's this word. Now let's keep going. Finally, my brethren, be ye being empowered in your position in the Lord and by the manifest power from or by His might. Now this last word might should be translated endowment, not endowment, but endowment. And if you, most dictionaries don't have that in, but it is in the extended dictionaries, not abridged ones. Endowment means something that's given to you. That means that when we have we have a power, an empowerment that comes from our position, and then we put it into power, that it comes from His. Who's it come from ultimately? It is provided ultimately by the head of the body. Now, if you want to follow up on how this works, you can go to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the 16th verse, or the third or the second chapter of Colossians, the 19th verse. And what it says, it's all three persons. It says Christ, when we talk about the body of Christ, Christ is the ultimate source within the body. You hear me all the time. People can't get this. All the time I say, God the Father is the source of all things. But when you're restricting yourself to the symbolization of the body of Christ, the ultimate source within the body is the head. Colossians 2:19, Ephesians 4:16. And the head sends down nurturing to all the parts of the body. And every part of the body gets nurturing and gets fed from the head's direction. But who does the feeding? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So this verse is saying to get your act together and to thwart Satan in his and put on the armor, you already have to have a propensity to overcome the sin nature. Now very quickly, I want to show you what this is indicating. I'm going to say it, and we'll be developing it over the next few Sundays as a side part. There are indications of maturity in Scripture. There are not steps. It's a quest and it never is completely done. Quest meaning something you seek after. But there are ways that you and I can discern our own life to understand where we are on this continuum. The first enemy that has to be overcome is the flesh. Well, doesn't it say it here? You basically have to have the flesh pretty much under control at that moment before you can take on Satan. Because you can't even put on the armor till you have all these things in place. Now I'm going to say this, and then we'll show you from Scripture. We'll only show you the first two parts. The normal development in a Christian life is to learn to overcome the flesh, which most Christians never do. Secondly, then Satan. Then thirdly, the hardest one, the most subtle, the world system. Actually, I say the hardest, I should say the most subtle. The flesh is the hardest because it's always there. And by the way, they're not, although there's a different defense for each of these three, they can work in tandem. Or not in tandem, in triune. They can work together. And the columns that you've seen of this attack, and this attack, there's going to be a little blur between those columns. In some areas, we'll be showing you that. I've been looking at it for 60 years and have a little bit of experience in some of these things. Unfortunately, some of which is experiential. If you'll go to 1 John, the second chapter, I want to show you a couple things real quick in the next 7 minutes. 1 John, the second chapter. In this passage, to understand John, which you don't get in the English, he uses two different words for little children. Over in verse 1 of chapter 2, he has this term that he puts an iota in the regular term, in the regular word for born ones. And by putting them in there, it's kind of an affectionate term. You little born ones, and what he's saying, the little ones that I'm the father in the faith of. So in verse 1, that word for little children, my little born ones, he's talking to all the Christians that he's writing to in this book. Now, if you get down to verse 12, he uses that same word again, my little born ones. But when we get down to verse 13, see that little children? And also in verse 18, that little children is a different one. That little children is also a little bit of an affectionate one. He puts an iota in it. It's called the diminutive. But in this word term, he's saying little children that are still under discipline. Little children that are still being trained. So when we get to verse 13 and we talk about the little children, they're still being trained. When we get to verse 18, he addresses everybody there because there's something he has to train them about. And one of the things he's got to train them about is everybody there was worried about the people that left. And he says, forget them. Good riddance to bad rubbish. My interpretation. Now, let's go back to verse 12. Remember those two words for little children. My little born ones, everyone, because your sins are forgiven, I write unto you because your sins are forgiven and are forgiven you because of his name's sake. I write unto you fathers. Now, obviously, now he's going to start separating out the group into three different levels of maturity. This is not talking, in my opinion, this is not talking about age. This is talking about spiritual maturity. You'll see it as we go along. I write unto you, fathers, because you experientially know him that was from the beginning. That goes back to the first part of the first chapter. I write unto you, young men. Now remember, whenever you have three things, that proves there's a pattern. You have fathers, young men, and little ones that are still being trained. That pattern means that there's all kinds of variations in between those three checkpoints. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So we could say one of the distinctions between not being a child in this passage that still is being child trained is overcoming the wicked one, the malignantly evil one. Now let's go to what the little kids are doing. I write unto you, little children who are still being child trained, because you have known the Father. Now, what would that be referring to? Well, keep your finger here. I mentioned it earlier. Go back to Romans, the 6th chapter. Whenever you think overcoming the flesh, the first thing that comes in your mind should be Romans 6:11. I hope we drilled that. We spent almost a year on it. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead, on one hand, unto the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto the God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the allegiance to the Father. Back over to John, the 1 John, the 2nd chapter, the 13th verse. Little, last part, little children who are being child trained. How did I translate it? Little children who are still under instruction. What is their focus? What is one of the first steps in the Christian development of spiritual maturity? Learning allegiance to the Father. Learning allegiance to the Father. Without allegiance to the Father, I cannot overcome the flesh. Every Christian to overcome the flesh has to come to the point, I give. I don't know how to put it in your terms. You put it in your terms. I give up. You win. You're in charge. That's what the little children are doing. Now, because of time, we're not going to develop, but I think we have proven that here you have three. There's actually a fourth one in 1 John. You have three ways to gauge maturity. One is if you're still working, all your main enemy, well, it's everybody's main enemy, but all the time your spiritual warfare is in the flesh. You're a little child still being child trained. If most of your temptation comes from Satan, now there's variance. This is one of degree. It's not, I don't know how to explain this. It's not just this happened. I don't know how your life is. Multiple things happen multiple times all at the same time. It's like a kaleidoscope inside my mind. I can't tell you about it. So if the main enemy you're dealing with most of the time is Satan, you're called here a young man. That's a development and maturity. We'll get in later what the fathers would be. And we don't think that they're the end degree in this epistle, that there's another one that they missed out on back over in the first chapter. So what we tried to show you today is there a progression in overcoming our spiritual enemies. We tried to show you that it requires divine enabling to overcome all three of our spiritual enemies, and there's a different frame of mind to thwart each of these three enemies. The first in the sequence is the flesh, then Satan, then the world. And these different defenses require, and I read this, the first verse we read today, 2 Corinthians 2:11. We have to know how Satan operates because he's tricky, because he tries to defy us, and he works in the realm of our mind. And so it is that we, as the deacons come forward, that we as Christians, all of us, myself included, should be regularly assessing our life. Am I maturing? What enemy is attacking me now? Oh, they all three go after me. But one enemy is the most prevalent in terms of attack. Oh, have I figured out to put my defenses up different? I act dead towards this one. I act very much alive towards this one. We need to analyze our life in order to overcome these enemies. Now, one of the beautiful things, when we partake of the bread, you need to picture it as a single loaf, because when Jesus passed the piece around, it was a single loaf. And that single loaf, very clearly, let me read it straight from Scripture so you get it. Over in the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn in your Bible, we don't usually read this verse. You can look at it with me. He very clearly tells you what it represents in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 16th verse. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not in sharing in common of the blood of Jesus Christ, of Christ? The loaf, translate that loaf, which we break, because it's a loaf before it's broken, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? Now that is important, because when you get over to the 11th chapter, when Paul and the Holy Spirit are explaining it, he says that people that, in verse 29, he says, he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the body. If you partake of that bread, you're saying several things. One thing you're saying is that I'm part of the body of Christ. The other thing you're saying is that part of the body of Christ, I got to minister to the rest of the body. The third thing you're saying is, as part of the body of Christ, Christ is ahead. That's where I get the orders. We ask our brother Dave to thank the Lord for the bread. Again, going back to the 10th chapter, which we don't usually do, interpreting this symbol, this memorial by Scripture, this the loaf which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing in common out from the body of Christ? Turning over the 11th chapter, verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, this is my body, obviously a symbol, which is for you all. Cross out is broken. Shouldn't be there. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake. I ask our brother Dan to thank the Lord for the cup. Again, the symbology of the original supper was that there was one cup. In the modern times, we don't use one cup. I have been in churches where they did it. And what we did to salve our conscience is we'd turn the cup around and wipe it a little bit and then drink. So, but the symbology in your mind, in your thinking, is it comes from one cup. Because there was only one perfect sacrifice. And when you look at the blood not only saved us from our past tense sins, but the blood is saving us from our sins in the present as well. And the picture here is that nobody gets more of the blood, the pure sacrifice of the blood, than anybody else. We're all one body. The blood and the sacrifice is applied to the whole body. Reading from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 25th verse. After the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new, not old, the new in quality covenant or testament by my blood. So it not only points to Christ's blood, but it points to what Christ's blood offered, the new covenant. Because a covenant is not a covenant without the shedding of blood. That's in the book of Hebrews. The new blood, the covenant by my blood. This you are doing in as often as you drink it, in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim with authority the Lord's death, till he come, shall we partake. I have many faults, but I want you to know that we're